Well, if you would please open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2 as we can continue on in the book of Exodus. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10, just the beginning of that second chapter, verses 1 through 10. Much better than last time I had water up here. Starting with verse 1 in chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to the Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Now, as we continue in the book of Exodus, we read of the increased violence and attacks toward the children of Israel. You'll recall the king who reigned now did not know Joseph. And he became concerned with the growing number of Israelites and their strength and numbers. And the king saw it as a dreaded threat. We read in the first chapter of Exodus that the king ordered his men, the taskmasters over the Hebrews, to make their work hard and rigorous. His plan was to exhaust them to the point that it would weaken their numbers. But the king's first plan backfired, and indeed they did grow in numbers and in strength. And we know that Pharaoh then implemented a more wicked plan than his first one. We see this decline, and that was to have the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, kill all the male Hebrew babies at the time of their birth. And that plan was thwarted as well. Do you remember why? It was because the midwives feared God. And also, the numbers increased in as well. And now we read at the end of chapter 1 that of Exodus, that Pharaoh, after failing in his first two plans, implemented a third plan. And that was, he commanded, now remember, this wasn't a suggestion, this was a command, it was an edict of the king. He commanded all his people, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Now that brings us to today's text. I mentioned to you the last time we were here that we see the picture of man's depravity becoming more and more evident as sin increases and grows. Pharaoh's hateful campaign against the Hebrews grows and grows and becomes more aggressive and violent. It reached the point that in today's text that we read that not only were newborn Hebrew boys at risk, but also small infants were at risk as well. The midwife's explanation to Pharaoh that Hebrew women weren't like Egyptian women, that they gave birth before we got there, well, that just would not suffice anymore under this new command. The evil edict now even included infants. Now, let us not forget, too, that Pharaoh deputized the whole nation. All the people were to participate in this evil. The descent in man's depravity will be evidenced by his evil actions. Now, this is true in a society as it is in sin in our own lives. It puts me in mind of our own country's descent into becoming anti-life. Before 1973 Roe Wade decision that legalized abortion in our country, much of the abortion argument was centered around whether or not a developing baby in the womb was an actual person. The anti-life voices contended that a developing baby wasn't a person until it developed to a certain point. That is why they like to use terms like embryo and fetus. We heard it said at that time that a developing baby was just a mass of tissue. As time went on and medical technology improved, it became clear that what they want to think was a mass of tissue was actually a developing baby. They could no longer defend the right to abortion on those grounds, so their argument shifted. We used to hear that abortions should be safe, legal, and rare. Pro-lifers used to ask, if it's a viable option, why rare? And I think in a great part because they knew, intuitively they knew, that it was wrong. So they went, and their argument shifted, and they went from, is it really a baby, to saying, it's a choice. It's a woman right to choose what she wants to do with, what, a baby? No, her body. Doesn't a woman have a right to choose to do with her own body as she wants? Should she be forced to nurture another life if she doesn't want to? Now today, we've come to a place in Western society where we now celebrate abortions. In fact, there's even a book titled Shout Your Abortion. In a matter of decades, we've gone from keep abortions rare, even though it's just a mass of tissue, to celebrating abortions. Now, how far have we sunk in such a short period of time? Where are we headed? Mercy killings, euthanasia, quality of life judgment based on age and productivity, and the cost of elder care? Perhaps we can arrive at a similar place like Iceland that through prenatal screening has almost terminated 100% of babies that would have been born with Down syndrome. Perhaps here in the West we can terminate all handicapped people and those with abnormalities or anyone else whose life is deemed to require a lot of care. We're headed there. We are headed there. Let me just add here that I've met a number of families who have had a child or a sibling with Down syndrome. And I would say that every one of them would have said their lives have been enriched by a family member with Down syndrome. Do you remember David, who used to visit here with Down syndrome? Every time I got in the pulpit, I got a little wave from him. I miss that. If one of you want to take up that responsibility. I met a number of dear people with Down syndrome, and every one of them I met are happy to be alive. Now a country is celebrating that they've aborted all these people out of their future. How far can we sink? May God have mercy on us. Well, in today's text, we read how far Egypt has sunk as they followed Pharaoh's evil edict to throw every Hebrew baby boy into the Nile River. At what age was a Hebrew boy considered safe and not a threat to the king? Scripture doesn't tell us. But we do see in today's narrative, we read that at three months, Moses' parents still had a concern and kept him in hiding and were still looking out for his well-being. The title of today's sermon is Delivery, Delivered, Deliverer. First, Moses was born, the delivery, the baby delivery. Moses' mother, Jochebed, delivered her second son. Her first son, Aaron, was old enough not to be under the king's command to be killed. However, Moses was under that threat and needed saving. So second, he had to be delivered. He needed deliverance. His deliverance from death was all by the grace of God, and we shall see that. And because of the keeping and providential deliverance of Moses, God raised up the one who would be a deliverer of his people out of bondage. Delivery, delivered, deliverer. In the midst of such horrific hardship of slavery, hard labor, and the countrywide mandate to kill all Hebrew baby boys, the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their prosperity to have their own homeland must have seemed more distant to them then than it did 400 years earlier when it was made to Abraham. It is at this time that God delivers a beautiful baby boy to a Levite couple, Amram and Jochebed. The boy would grow up to be a prophet, a lawgiver, a mediator, a writer of much of Pentateuch in the Old Testament, and a deliverer of the people of Israel, a type of Christ, arriving at a time when things couldn't hardly be any more bleaker for the Hebrew people. This baby boy was the embodiment of hope. Now, what do we read in Romans 5:20? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. As terrible and as sinful as the conditions were in Egypt at the time, Moses' birth shows that God's grace was on display. It was very evident. We might ask, how do we see God's grace at work here? Let's take a look. The first thing we read about in the beginning of chapter 2 is the tribe and lineage of Moses' parents. We know what tribe they are from before we learn even what their names are. We'll learn of their names in chapter 6 further on down. However, here in chapter 2, Moses, the author of this book, wants readers to know the tribe he was born. Now, if you recall, toward the end of Genesis, Jacob had some harsh words for his son Levi. And as Matthew Henry writes, Jacob left Levi under the marks of disgrace. But Matthew Henry continues, he writes, quote, Moses appears a descendant of Levi that he may typify Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and was made a curse for us. The life of Moses turns the disgrace of the name Levi into a tribe of distinguished tribe of priests. Only the grace of God can take a sinful people and make them a people who minister in his name. Now, this is true for all believers as well. For we read in 1 Peter 2:9, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see this modeled in the life of Moses. Moses establishes for us his pedigree in the tribe that would become a tribe of priests. And Moses, being the one who would give God's people God's law, exemplifies this, epitomizes this. I guess you can say with Moses' mother being a Levi and his father being a Levi, it was in his genes. Moving right along. The woman conceived and bore a son, the delivery. But this is a special delivery because we read, and when she saw him, she saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, beautiful child. Interesting, Moses wrote that. Wasn't I a beautiful? Does seem a little braggadocious. Now, I don't know how many of you have been puzzled by this verse. I mean, how many parents don't look at their newborn baby and don't say, what a beautiful baby. I remember years ago working with a man who he had to share with me how his daughter won a mail-in beautiful baby contest. He showed me a photo of his daughter and a certificate awarded to them for winning first place. I don't know if I would have given first place to it, but after he mentioned how much the contest cost to enter, and I was wondering if there were any second places or runner-ups. I think as long as the application fee was paid, everyone was a first-place winner. And that's just fine because every child should be first place in their parents' hearts. Now, wouldn't Moses' mother, Jochebed, also had this sentiment? Isn't that what's recorded here? Well, not really. The word used for beautiful here is the same word used for the creation account in Genesis 1, when in each phase of creation, God looked at what was created and said, it was good. It was good. Good is the same word used here in Exodus 2, verse 2. Seven times in the first chapter of Genesis, we read of God looking at his handiwork and declaring, it is good. The seventh time, God looks at everything he created and says, it was very good. Was this God just admiring his own work like an artist would admire their own painting or a builder would admire something they've just constructed? Maybe in a small sense. But even more, there's a sense, and this is it, that which was created was fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. That which was created was fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, and it was pleasing. It was good. That's what Jochebed saw in Moses. The Authorized King James Version uses the word goodly in this verse. She saw that he was a goodly child. But how did she know he was a goodly child? It was by God's grace that she saw that he was good. The grace that gave her faith to see Moses as God saw him. We see this even more clearly in the first of two New Testament references of the birth of Moses. The first is in Acts chapter 7. We read of Stephen's defense to the religious leaders. And in his defense, Stephen gives a brief overview of God's dealing with the children of Israel. And in that defense, he gives the narrative of today's text. Stephen says in verse 20 of Acts 7, at this time, Moses was born, and listen, and was pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Did you catch that? He was pleasing to God. Stephen doesn't mention Jochebed's view of the baby Moses. He doesn't say that Moses was beautiful or pleasing to his mother, but to God. Exodus 2, we read that Moses was good, beautiful, pleasing to his mother's eyes. But Acts 7:20, we read that Moses was good, beautiful, and pleasing in God's eyes. So what is it? Well, we know what the answer is, right? It's both. Of course, it's both. But by the grace of God, Jochebed was able to see God's purposes for Moses. If you will, she saw things through God's perspective. However, anytime we see things from God's perspective, we can be sure it's not because of something we did that we're unique or special, but simply and wholly because he opened our eyes to his perspective. Or should I say, he's caused our eyes to see his purposes and to call them good. Dear ones, if we've come to a place where we've run to Christ and cling to him as the only one who can not only forgive us our sins, but take our sins upon himself, if we come to seeing that place of that our sinful condition before him and drawn to him because of it, it's because we're seeing things from God's perspective. If through the proclamation of God's word we get a deeper glimpse of God's person and holiness and become undone and flee from our old reasoning, things that say, I'm not as bad as some people, it's because the grace of God has opened the eyes of our understanding. We see things from God's perspective. If we choose life over death, a walk of separation rather than being conformed to this world, walking in joyful forgiveness rather than resentful bitterness, a life of giving rather than taking, is because God has been good to us and opened our eyes to walk by faith and to see from God's perspective. Jochebed saw that Moses was a beautiful child. He wasn't necessarily more beautiful in appearance than his brother Aaron or his sister Miriam, but he had a uniqueness and a special purpose about him that caused faith to well up in Jochebed and Amram's hearts. And because of that faith, they hid him for 3 months. They hid him for 3 months because of parental instinct? No. No, Scripture tells us they hid him because of faith. Now, we don't read of these faith-filled actions here in today's text in Exodus 2, but we read of this a bit more explicitly in Hebrews 11, the second New Testament place that refers to Moses' birth. In verse 23 of Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents." And now, the author of Hebrews, which I found out 2 weeks ago in CE, is Paul. He wrote, because they saw he was a beautiful child, agreeing with the text of Exodus 2, different from Acts 7. But check that out. By faith, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. Now, we might be tempted to think Moses' parents seemed to act out of fear more than faith. Why did they hide Moses from others instead of living out in the open with him? Doesn't it seem like they were more afraid than they were full of faith? Now, we have to remember what it would have meant to defy an edict of Pharaoh's. If they were caught with the baby Moses, there's a likelihood they could have been imprisoned at the very least, but more than likely they would have been put to death. They wouldn't have just lost their baby son. Their whole family would be no more. It took faith not to obey the king's commands. There must have been much weeping and sorrow in Goshen, the area where the Hebrews lived in Egypt when the king gave this command. It's not too far-fetched to think that expectant Hebrew women at that time were likely praying for a baby girl. Others braced themselves for the anguish of soul that would come when following the announcement that their baby was a son. I have to wonder if Jochebed was one of the vigorous Hebrew women that gave birth before the midwives can get to them that we read about in Exodus 1:19. It could be because they were able to hide Moses for 3 months. For 3 months, Jochebed kept Moses and nursed Moses. She kept him fed and changed. But then Scripture says she could no longer hide him. Now her faith had to exercise another path. Now, we don't read that Jochebed was without any fear, but that she didn't fear the king's command. In Galatians 5:6, we read, "What really matters is faith working through love." And this is what Jochebed had for Moses, a faith working through love that caused her not to throw away common sense and caution, but not to fear the king's command. Remember when we looked at the two Hebrew midwives and what Moses noted about them? They feared God and did not do as the king commanded do. Their fear overcame the fear they had. Similarly, Jochebed's faith overcame any fear that she may have had. I'm sure you had a situation where you had one emotion subdue or overcome another emotion. I can remember a time years ago in Thailand, I rode my bicycle over to my brother and sister-in-law's house for a visit. I put our only two children at the time on their little seats. I had a little seat in front for my three-year-old and a more like a car seat in the back for my one-year-old. It had like sides to it. As dusk was approaching, I thought we better get back to our house. Now, there were a lot of dogs in the town that we had language school in, and in Thailand, it seemed that as night approached, the dogs got a bit more aggressive. Now, there was one yard I was particularly concerned with, and they had a pack of dogs that would chase you down the street as you rode by. Now, I should add right here, 2 years after this incident, my daughter did get bit by a dog, which traumatized my son who watched her get bit by a dog. But they're out there, and they do bite. Now, you wouldn't believe how good Catherine got at using her bike pump as a weapon. While riding her bike, she actually did this on a number of occasions, she would grab, if a dog gave chase, she would grab that pump, pull it out of the clips, swing it behind her to defend him off. And one dog she caught right in the nose, and he never bothered to give her chase again. Well, this particular evening, I was at my brother's and leaving. I was anxious to get past this yard without alerting the dogs that we were going by. Now, if I was by myself, I could pedal pretty fast, and there would be little concern. But I couldn't pedal like a madman with a three-year-old and a one-year-old on the bicycle. Unfortunately, the dogs did hear us coming and started racing out of the yard just as we passed the gate opening. And my heart was racing as the dogs were making up the distance between us pretty quick. I looked over my shoulder to make sure the dogs weren't nipping at my son sitting behind me. And right when I was pedaling away, and while watching to see how close they were getting, I rode right into a bamboo fence. Fortunately, the fence had a lot of give to it, so it wasn't like hitting a wall, but the kids were pretty jarred, and they started crying. The dogs gathered around us and were looking kind of menacing. But something happened in me. I quickly put up the large kickstand, and I went after those dogs. I said, "Come here." I'm thinking about telling this story. I said it in English. No wonder they ran away. They didn't understand me. I said, "Come here. They weren't big dogs. I wanted to grab one of them and like throw it at the rest of them." And that was my mindset at the time. Well, these dogs sensed my anger and churned and ran. I'm thankful they did. And was I scared? Oh, yeah, I was scared. But my concern for my kids caused me to have a change of emotions. My anger and protectiveness overcame my fear. And I would submit to you that Jochebed had fears. But as she saw through God's perspective that this was a good, beautiful baby, her faith through love grew greater than her fears. What was her next step? She builds a tiny ark out of bulrushes, coats the bottom of it with tar, puts the baby Moses in the ark, and places it in the reeds in the riverbank. Now, Jochebed did as Pharaoh had commanded, to a point. She put her Hebrew boy in the river, all right. She just had to put him in a floating basket first. She was creative in defying the king's command. Jochebed illustrates for us the idea of being submissive to and obeying governing authorities and laws, all the way up to the point of doing evil or going against what God commands in his word. Then believers, when we're told to defy or go against God's word, at that time believers are to humbly defy those wicked directives. I believe the days are coming that these opportunities will be more commonplace. I watched recently an interview with a Christian doctor in England. He had a 30-year career in practicing medicine. He had his license revoked. And why would you think? Some type of malpractice, mistake? No, he would not refer to a man who had surgery and hormone treatment to make him look like a woman as a her or a she, but continued to refer to him as a him and he. And for that, his 30-year career went down the drain. His conscience would not allow him to be part of this deception. And for that, he lost his license to practice medicine. These type of stories we are hearing again and again. Let us be ready Let us be ready, brothers and sisters, and may God give us strength that we, in some measure, can be like the apostles in the fifth chapter of Acts that said they rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I believe fear would have had Jochebed take Moses and go as far as she could from that place where Pharaoh had ordered her son and other sons like her to be cast into the river. By faith, Jochebed takes Moses to the place that meant death for so many, so her son could live and bring deliverance for many. Out of a place meant for death came life. The irony of it, Isaiah 55:8, God declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways." What a picture we see of that. And what a picture of the cross. The last place you would think life would come from. No wonder the Apostle Paul writes and that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Let me quote from A.W. Pink on these particular verses. "The infant Moses was placed on the brink of the river, the place of death, the last spot we would have selected. It is so in salvation. Death is the wages of sin, and from this there could be no escape. Having flagrantly broken God's holy law, justice demands the execution and its penalty. But is this not to close the door of hope against us and seal our doom? Ah, it is just at this point that gospel announces God's gracious provision and tells us what we would never have conceived before from ourselves, that life comes to us through death." Life comes to us through death. Let me just add a point here. I mentioned ironies. This narrative has so many ironies, but I want to point out one that can be easily overlooked. Pharaoh's concern was with the Hebrew males. He wanted the boys dead, but he wasn't concerned about the females. Remember how the first chapter ends? "Every daughter you shall save alive." So we go into chapter 2, and we read of three females who defy Pharaoh's order: Moses' mother, his sister, and Pharaoh's own daughter. They work together, though most likely not unknowingly, but I'm not 100% sure on that, refusing to obey the evil edict to save Moses. Isn't that ironic? Males are a problem to Pharaoh. They're a threat. He wants to eliminate them. Females are the ones that help fracture Pharaoh's power. And what an example these women are. Jochebed, moving beyond her heartache and releasing Moses on the Nile. Remember her, moms, when you are sending your child off to another place, work, school, military, for the first time, or even marriage. May your trust in the Lord buoy your spirit at such a time, and consider Jochebed. And what an example Moses' sister Miriam was. Miriam is too young to be working out in the field, and she's just a young girl, but look at her faith and her maturity. There she bravely watches what happens to Moses, and then she confidently converses with Pharaoh's daughter. What an illustration of faith and maturity. And for those of you who happen to be daughters of a Pharaoh here, well, it's probably safe. There's none of those here today. But there are folks here today that are people in positions of influence, and may God use you as he did Pharaoh's daughter. Jochebed put Moses in a small ark. Some translations refer to the ark as a basket, but the word is the exact same word used for Noah's ark, the only other place the word is used. The pitch that it was quoted was the same pitch that Noah's ark was covered with. And we know that when Noah's ark was out in the waters during the time of the flood, everything outside of it meant death. But all those in the ark were kept above the water, safe and alive. Moses floating in the ark was the only part of the deliverance which Moses, the deliverer, would experience. The other part was being taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Moses being placed in the reeds had a twofold purpose. One, that he wouldn't float away, and two, so Miriam could keep an eye on him and see what happened to him. And also, the second reason is he would be discovered. Now, I believe the faith that Jochebed had led her to put Moses in the closest proximity to the place where he could find safety, the house of the one who gave the murderous edict. What I'd like to submit to you is the idea that the area that Moses was placed in the river was also an area known to be used by the royal family. It's hard to imagine Pharaoh's daughter would just pick some random spot to do her bathing. And it wasn't regular bathing. The royal family could have used the royal bath in the royal palace anytime they wanted to. No, this was a religious ablutions. This area would have been known by commoners that the royal family had used it. You know when the Secret Service comes and secures an area for the president, the first family? That happens in other countries, and it happened back then as well. Now think about this. The only way for Moses to survive the king's order was for the king to have a change of heart. The only way to change the king's heart would be someone close to the king to do such. It would take someone close to the king who could defy the order of the king, let a baby live, and Pharaoh's daughter fit the bill perfectly. We read in Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he churns it wherever he wishes." We see in today's text that goes for the heart of the king's daughter as well. Why would the king's daughter, who had everything at the snap of a finger, be interested in a basket floating in the reeds? Why would she have compassion on something her father hated and wanted dead? Why would this woman take this one whom her father told her was a threat and make her her own adopted son? Because the Lord turned her heart for a greater purpose. And giving the king's daughter a heart of compassion for the baby and the floating basket, by giving her a desire to nurture him, to be a mother to him, the Lord gave deliverance to the one who would be a deliverer. Now, Scripture doesn't reveal all the details of Moses being delivered from death, but I have a hard time that Pharaoh's daughter didn't suspect some type of setup here. Why did there just happen to be a Hebrew girl nearby offering to find a nursemaid for the baby in the basket? And if she did not suspect that, and did she not suspect that it was Moses' mother when she talked with the woman that Miriam brought to her? Did she not see the joy shining in Jochebed's eyes as she handed Moses to her, saying, "Take this child away and nurse him, and I will give you wages for it." I mean, she has her baby back, and now she's getting paid for it. Wouldn't she have had to pay a slave? She wouldn't have had to pay a slave for that, but she did. God moved on her heart. She couldn't save all the babies, but she could save this one. In fact, I wonder if she thought, what's the difference one Hebrew baby boy could make? Moses' deliverance was complete. Now, I have to just pause here for a second. Think about the relief that Jochebed's heart felt at the news that Pharaoh's daughter took pity on Moses and requested she nurse her own son. The son that she released into the Nile is returned to her for another season. You know, the heartbreaking things, one of the heartbreaking things, a mother who's gone through losing a small baby or even in some miscarriages, is the physical reminder that she still has a milk supply to nurse that child. Not only was her heart broken, but she also, throw that line in there so there's not too long of a pause. Not only is her heart broken, but she also has empty arms. That should be filled. And full breasts that should be being emptied. Reminders that won't allow her to deviate from the loss. Well, Jochebed's arms weren't empty for long, and she was able to nurse Moses until the time of weaning. What a great mercy from God that she experienced there. How more faith must have welled up in her heart to know God's sovereign hand was indeed moving, shaping, and providing all things in his timetable. The deliverer was delivered to his parents, and he experienced a deliverance from death. His adopted mother named him Moses. She said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, the name Moses sounded like a Hebrew word, which Pharaoh's daughter may have thought meant draw out. But one commentator pointed out that Pharaoh's daughter may have known some Hebrew, but was a little bit off because Moses' name actually means he who draws out of water. This commentator said that without realizing it, the daughter of Pharaoh gave this child a name that is less about where he came from and more about what he was to do, draw his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Moses is the deliverer. Now Pharaoh and his pomp and his wealth and his military and political power, his authority to give people freedom or put them into bondage, gave no consideration to the God of the Hebrews. To him, his gods were more powerful by the very fact of his position and his control over these Hebrew people. Now that would prove to be a fatal mistake for Pharaoh. For the God who chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the God who chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, he was working on behalf of his people, even in Pharaoh's own household. It wasn't wise for Pharaoh to leave God out of his considerations. It's not wise for us to leave him out either. We may never know why God moves and does what he does. Those questions are never keener when the days are dark, as they were for the children of Israel in bondage. But let us reflect on this narrative and remember that God is at work in the ordinary lives of his people. Today we read of a beautiful, goodly baby, a baby who was given life, a baby who needed, as all babies do, to be taken care of, fed, changed, bathed, taught, common, routine, even mundane tasks that mothers and caregivers do for the children. And because they cared for that child, a nation would come forth to declare the praises of God. When the children of Israel were at the apex of their suffering in Egypt, God sent a deliverer, Moses. And when we were without hope, without God, or as it states in Romans 5, when we were without strength, God sent us a deliverer. But this deliverer, whose life, like Moses, was threatened with death by an evil king, this deliverer would die for the ungodly. May God's grace so work in our hearts that we may cling to and follow that deliverer and lift up our voices to God and say, God, you are good. You are able to deliver. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, how much we need narratives like this. Father, when there seems to be periods of silence and answers, or rather questions not with no answers. Father, when it seems you've turned your face away, let us look at the little things and remember how this little baby came forth and your providence and your churning of events and your ways. Lord, as was read earlier, your thoughts are not our thoughts, nor your ways ours. And Father, how we need to be people of the Word, to hear of your heart and your mind coming through your Word, that we too can see your sovereign hand, not only throughout history and your people of the book, but also in our own lives, especially in those dark hours. Again, Lord, we thank you for these things. Commit them to you in Christ's name. Amen.